This is the last sermon for the summer, and next week we're starting our new series in Philippians. The whole book, a letter from Paul, and the title of the series is something about joy. And so the thing that you can do to prepare for this series is to read Philippians in one sitting several times. And so this next week, every day, take your Bible, sit down with it, read it in Philippians, and a really good thing to do is to read it in a different translation every day so that you get a fresh new picture of what Paul is saying to us. And so do that to prepare. Today, I want to begin by reading a couple of paragraphs from a wonderful little book by a guy named Bernard Ott, and he's a theology professor in Switzerland, and he wrote a book called God's Shalom Project. Is this in the way of the screen here? No? Actually, what I need to know if it's in the way of the camera. Can you look at that, Christine? Huh? Everything's good? Okay. Very good. All right. So this is what Bernard Ott says. He says, God has a project. God invites us to be co-workers in his project. That's why I'm a Christian, and an enthusiastic one at that. How regrettable when being a Christian is portrayed as something boring, something disengaged from the real world or mere theory. If the God of the Bible has invited humans to participate in God's great plan for the universe, then God is certainly not interested in merely teaching humans boring theology. Unfortunately, there are lots of people who call themselves Christian who speak of a personal relationship with Jesus, but have only a vague idea of what God's plans and goals are. Many have come to Christ because they have been concerned about the salvation of their souls. They've experienced conversion, and that's enough to give them security about their eternal destiny. And yet many of them have almost no clue about what God's great project is, nor how, since the creation of the earth, humans have been drawn into the fulfillment of God's plan. Nor do they understand how God deals with humans as they are drawn into the project of fulfilling this plan. Sometimes it's the reverse. People are fascinated by the teaching of Jesus, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, and with great passion set out to change the world. But with the passing of time, their energies drain away and they give up their goals with resignation. What is missing is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Have these people understood any better than the others what God's plans and purposes for humanity really are? So what is God's plan? What's he up to? And what does that have to do with you and me? Because if God has created the human or the universe and everything in it, and he's created us along with that, then he didn't just do it on a whim. He did it for a reason. So what is God up to? Why are we here? Now, before we look at our passage this morning, several passages actually, I want to tell you three truths about what God is up to. Number one, God is building for himself a people fully committed to what he's about. So God's got a plan, and he wants his people to be about it. Number two, God's plan for his people is that they would be at peace with him and with each other. And number three, God is making a people who are to be bearers of his peace. Now, the word peace in Hebrew, as most of you know, is shalom. But there's more to shalom than what our English word peace conveys. The Hebrew word shalom comes from the word shalem, which means to pay. And so you could say that every time you make a payment on your mortgage, peace is made with your mortgage company. You make a mortgage payment, and there's peace. There's a reconciliation that takes place every time that transaction happens. Now, peace isn't fully made until you've paid that last payment and you've burned the mortgage, something that would be in my fantasy, not in real life. But peace will be ultimately made when that last payment is made and you can burn that mortgage. There's a reconciliation. Now, usually when we think of the word shalom, we think that it's simply a greeting that Jewish people say to each other, that it, were greeting them and giving them a greeting of prosperity and peace. And it does include that, but there's much more to the word shalom than just well-wishing. When a Hebrew person greets another person with the word shalom, what they're saying is there shalom here, or is there something between us? Is everything okay? Are you happy to see me, or do I still owe you something? That's essentially what the word shalom means. And if there is still indebtedness, there's not yet shalom. And there needs to be a reconciliation before peace can take place. Now, we all know that monetary debts are not the only ways that we can be indebted. As fallen human beings, we have a propensity to cause pain to other people and injustice. And sometimes it's knowingly, sometimes it's unknowingly. And when we do this, then peace is lost. Or when someone does it to us, then peace is lost. If Ruthie and I are having a disagreement, not that that ever happens, Ruthie, don't talk to her after. And we're having a hard time coming to a resolution. Actually, this happened a couple days ago. Don't talk to her about what it was, but one of us might say something like, are we okay? Is everything okay between us? Is there, and what we mean by that is there shalom between us, or do I still owe you something? Is there something you need from me that's going to make this all right? And that's what the essence of this word shalom is. And I want to illustrate this a little bit further. I'm going to call Dylan up here. I warned him of this before, but on a guitar there are six strings, and when the guitar is, turn the lights on a little bit higher there for the whole stage so you can see Dylan back here, and so he's walking in the light as he is in the light, so we can have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Anyway, there are six strings on the guitar, and when they are tuned well, then there's harmony. There is no dissonance. But if one of those strings is out of tune, like, how many of you cannot hear that sounds bad? How many of you cannot hear that sounds bad? Some of you are putting your hands up. Now, most people, when they hear a guitar that's out of tune, they know it's out of tune. Right? And what happens is that there is dissonance between the notes that are in tune. There's a true tone there, and the note that's out of tune is battling it out with the other notes, and there will not be reconciliation, there will not be harmony until those notes come in to tune, until the bad one comes into harmony with the true note. So play it now in tune. Okay, isn't that beautiful? It's in tune, is it? It's perfect in tune, and it sounds beautiful.
Yep.
Play something beautiful.
Play something beautiful? I'll tell you what, stay tuned, I'll play beautiful later.
Okay, he's going to play beautiful later. And you listen, if there's any note out of tune, you're going to pay attention now. But this is what God is up to. You can turn those lights back down again. When everything is right between God and people, there's shalom. When everything is right between people and people, there's shalom. Thanks, Dylan. You are a beautiful man. If there is dissonance, or if things are out of harmony, there is no shalom. And I think we all know that feeling when there's dissonance between us and another person. When Ruth and I had that little argument the other day, there was dissonance there. And there was this terrible feeling. And we, both of us, had this just this sick feeling like we have to make this right. We cannot be settled in ourselves until we make this right. It's a terrible feeling. And what God is up to, what he has been up to since the beginning of time, since the fall, is to restore us back to what was in the garden before Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. to take us back to that shalom. Now, the word shalom is used 237 times in the Old Testament, but it doesn't show up until Genesis 15:15. So 15 chapters later, the word shows up, but it's not absent. The word is absent, but the concept is there. After each day of creation, God created some different parts of creation, and he stood back, so to speak, and he looked at what he created, and he said what? It is good. On the sixth day, he did something different. He looked at human beings. He created them, and what did he say? He said, it's very good. He looked at human beings, Adam and Eve, his crowning glory, his masterpiece, and he said, it is very good. What did he mean by that? He meant everything is just as I had ordered it to be. It's exactly how I wanted it to be. It's working together perfectly. It's paradise. Nothing is out of place. There is shalom. What God is doing now is he is using us as his people to bring shalom back, the shalom that was once in the garden. Ephesians 2:10, just after Paul said those great verses that we as evangelicals have memorized over and over again, Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, right? We all know that. It's a gift from God. We can't boast about it. It's all God. It's not us. And then Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, for we are God's masterpiece, and some of your Bibles say his workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. We are his crowning glory, and he created us anew in Christ Jesus. Why? So we could do good things that he planned for us long ago. And so we're God's masterpiece, his crowning glory. He created us on purpose for a purpose. Everything that God created was for a purpose. He didn't just do it on a whim and think, oh, I'm just gonna do this project here, this thing, and then leave it alone. There's a reason that he did this all. And so he's inviting us with some very specific things to do into what he is doing on purpose and for a purpose. And the only way that shalom is possible, that God's peace is possible, is if we live in the way that God has called us to live. Now, there is shalom when we can look God in the eye, so to speak, anthropomorphically, and know that there is nothing between us. And of course, the only way that that is true, that's positionally true because of what Jesus did on the cross, right, 2,000 years ago. There can be no shalom if there is not peace between us and other human beings as well. There can be no peace. And so if there are human beings, other people that we cannot look at and say, I'm happy to see you because there's nothing between us, then shalom is lost. We're going to take a look at Ephesians 2 today. The Ephesian church had a mixture of Gentile and Jewish Christians, and the letter of Ephesians doesn't have a lot of real problems, big problems that Paul addresses. But we know that by the time that John wrote Revelation, that Jesus gave this revelation to John about 35 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church, the Ephesian church had lost the love that they once had. This is what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, about the Ephesian church. He said, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they're liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or others as you first did. And some of your Bibles translate it, you have lost your first love. The love that you knew in the beginning, that's not in you anymore. And so the Ephesian church was very much about the truth, which is really important, right? Truth is super important. And they were very much about making sure that false teaching didn't get in. They were the guardians of heaven. They were all about thinning the herd to make sure that the wrong people didn't get in. Truth was everything to them. Doctrinal purity was a buzzword for them. And they put truth above relationships, and it overshadowed the grace, the peace, and the love of God. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. It's a good thing. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you first did. So they had a lot of things. But what they were missing was love. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if you don't have love, you don't have anything. You're just noise. You're a gong. You're clanging cymbals. You've got nothing. If you don't have love as the motive for every single thing you do, Paul said, it's just hot air. It means nothing. In Paul's letters, he used the word love, agapao, the verb, and agape, the noun, 107 times. 19 of those times were in Ephesians, which means that about 1/6 of the references to love occur in this small 6-chapter epistle. It begins at the very beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, verse 6 of chapter 1 with love, and it ends in chapter 6, verse 23 and 24 with love. And it kind of makes you think that maybe Paul had a sense that where the Ephesian church was going 35 years before Jesus said this to them through John. Maybe Paul knew what they were in danger of if they kept going the way they were going. Now, he actually commended them for their love in chapter 1, verse 15, and so they started out well. He said, you're loving each other. But maybe he sensed where they were going. Now the Ephesian church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and which was quite an amazing miracle of God, because historically, Jews and Gentiles did not mix. They didn't get along. The Jews thought of themselves as the creme de la creme of God's kingdom, and they saw the Gentiles as the scum of the earth. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't fellowship with them. But Paul said the cross of Christ brought shalom into those relationships, and he made the two one. He broke down that wall of hostility. So let's read through Ephesians 2, starting in verse 10, and just pay attention to Paul's words here. It's profound. And he's speaking about the church, right? The church of Jesus Christ. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called the uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. And so Paul is saying that the Jews used to make these disparaging comments about the Gentiles, calling them uncircumcised heathen. And the Jews thought of themselves as special because they were called by God. They were the set apart ones, but they forgot why they were set apart. They forgot that they were set apart to bring the peace of God, to bring the shalom of God, the blessing of God to all the nations. And so verse 12, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. And so it's only the blood of Christ that could do this. That's the only way that this is made possible. Before Christ, the Gentiles had no hope. They had no connection to the promised Messiah. But because of Christ's finished work on the cross, Paul says they have been brought together. The two have become one. Let's continue listening to what Paul says. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. Listen to that. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news, or the gospel, euangelion, is good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. You see how peace is weaving its way through this, and it gives the purpose for what we are to be about. So now, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are in his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Now that is super profound, that Paul would say this about the Gentiles, if you know Paul's background. It's pretty phenomenal. It can only be a miracle of God. Now, at the beginning of this message, I began and I posed the question, what is God up to? And this whole passage tells us what God is up to. He is all about reconciliation. Reconciliation between us and God, and reconciliation between us and other people. And we can see that there's tension that runs all through this passage between what we call the already and the not yet. And the things that Paul addressed in verses 13 to 22 are past realities. They are past realities. They are things that God has already done. They've already happened. And that's the already. Christ has brought us near by his death on the cross. It's already been done. Past tense, and it makes it a present reality. He has made us one with each other. Past tense, that makes it a present reality. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. That's already been done. He made us one new person. He brought peace between the two. We have access to the Father through the Spirit. All of these things have already been done. Those are present realities because of what has already happened in the past at the cross of Jesus. And then Paul says, live like it's true. Live like it's true. And he then uses this illustration of a building that symbolizes the church. And he's not talking about the physical structure like we're in here, but he's talking about Christ's body, the people. And we here who are disciples of Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, who have received the forgiveness of Jesus, are a part of his body. And Paul is not addressing the individuals, but he's addressing the church, the community of believers. Peter used a similar analogy in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, he said, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. You are the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. Now, Paul, in some of his other letters, uses the same theme. We're all a part of the same spiritual building, the same body, the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and without him, the whole thing crumbles. And we are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what is God up to? What's God up to? He is gathering for himself building materials for his spiritual house. That's what he's up to. And we are like those living stones that he picks up, he brushes off, he chips away the rough edges that will cause dissonance. Because when there's dissonance, when there's a lack of harmony, when there's a lack of love, things don't fit right. And so he chips away the rough edges and he fits us perfectly into place. And he does this without differentiation. He doesn't say, oh, there's a perfect stone. There is no perfect stone except Jesus. He does it without differentiation. There are no classes in the society of Jesus. And that truth is evidenced all throughout Scripture. And here's just one example from Galatians. Now, there are some people who accuse Paul of being a male chauvinist, but he's far from it. Look at what Paul said. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no hierarchy in the church. I don't stand here above you. There's no hierarchy. There are no walls between race or gender or economic status or education or any other artificial wall that we like to erect. Why? Because God's shalom through the cross of Jesus has broken down that wall. It tore that curtain in two. There's nothing separating us now. The death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago broke down that wall of hostility so that we can live in perfect shalom with God and with each other. God's shalom has come. This is pretty exciting news. So what's God up to? Well, he's gathering building materials for his spiritual building from all walks of life, from every race, creed, color, regardless of gender. He's gathering people who will be fully committed to what he is about. He's speaking to you and me. We are to be his peace bearers, his ministers of reconciliation. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Is that true of you? We have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. We don't look at each other the way the world does. We don't do things the way the world does. We go against the flow. And when Jesus talked about the world in John chapter 15, I believe it is, who did he say the world was there? It was those who continually accused him, which were the religious people, the religious elite. At one time, continuing on, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new has begun. And that's what we celebrated a couple of weeks ago with baptizing these six people. They were celebrating that very fact. The old is gone, the new has come. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. He's given us a task. He's given us a job. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God, listen to this. We are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. That's what God's about. Let me say it another way. God's power will be manifested in the church to the degree that we take seriously his call to be ministers of reconciliation or peace bearers. God's plan for shalom will not come about while we sit automatically or passively by and watch. He's called us as his people, as those living stones, to join him as ministers of reconciliation, being his voice, being his feet, being his hands, so that other people would come and see Jesus and join him in heaven. That's God's plan for us. And he's looking for people, these living stones, who will be all about that partnership with him. Remember when Jesus was arrested and all the disciples abandoned him? They fled him and they went and they hid behind closed doors, locked doors. And they had previously, just before that, they watched Jesus be crucified. They fled, they left him high and dry. And they went and locked themselves behind closed doors, and they're in shame because they had abandoned their rabbi. Remember what happened next? John chapter 20, verse 19. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you. There's that word again. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Peace be with you. There's nothing between us. Now, can you imagine how the disciples must have felt when Jesus said that? And they knew that he meant it, right? They had just abandoned him. Peter disowned Jesus 3 times. He denied that he even knew Jesus. And here Jesus comes in after they've done all this. He looks them in the eye and he says, there's nothing between us. Shalom, be at peace. Be at peace. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So what I have just done for you, you are to do to others. God's power will be manifested in the church to the degree that we take seriously his call to be ministers of reconciliation or peace bearers. Are you a peace bearer this morning? Are you a minister of reconciliation? Have you done everything in your power to make peace between your other brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there someone with whom you are unable to say, I am happy to see you. There's nothing between us. There should be nobody in this gathering here right now, or even outside this gathering, where we cannot fellowship with. You know, I love being a part of CRBC. I really do. I love being a part of this fellowship of believers. I love seeing God do his work, his kingdom work through us. I love when I see people participating in what God's doing. I love seeing Jesus transform people's lives. I love seeing the Spirit work in the hearts of his people, mine included, changing our hearts, changing our minds, getting us onto his agenda. I love it when I see that in our growth groups, when I see people have this aha moment, and then And then when I see them slowly be transformed by Jesus, and everything changes, and they understand just how much God loves them, and that changes everything for them. I love seeing people involved in our outreach ministries and in the various ministries here. The fellowship is sweet. It has become so real. And I would encourage you, if there are those with whom you cannot fellowship, for whatever reason, do your part to make it right. Paul said, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with who? Everyone. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And sometimes we do everything we can and there still can be no peace. And that's okay, you've done your part. But as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. When we can take the call to be peace bearers or ministers of reconciliation seriously, God is going to do amazing things in our midst. His shalom is going to fill this place, and the community outside the walls is going to look in, and they're going to see what God is doing, and they're going to see that reconciliation that takes place, and they're going to stand up and take notice and say, I want that Jesus. That's God's call in our lives. And that's the project that he is inviting us into as his co-workers. We're going to celebrate communion together now. And if you feel like you do not have peace with God through Jesus, if you do not have a relationship with God because you have been forgiven, you have received the forgiveness of God because of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, I would invite you to ask God to forgive you this morning. Say, would you forgive me? I know I am a sinner. I know I do not meet your perfect holy standard. Would you forgive me? Not based on the fact that I'm going to do better tomorrow, but based on the fact that Jesus did better for you yesterday. He died on that cross. He paid the penalty for your sins, and he didn't stay dead. He rose to new life so that we could have life with him forever. If you have not done that, I invite you to, in the quiet of your heart, to do that this morning. And then you're very welcome to join us in celebrating communion together. Let's have just a minute of silence, and then we're going to call the servers forward, and we'll celebrate communion together.